Quran guides to what is most upright, and gives the good news to the faithful who do righteous deeds, that there is a great reward for them.
In the name of Allah, the Compassionate, the Merciful, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu Alaikum. Welcome to another edition of the program, Insights into the Holy Quran, by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hawza Seminary of Qom. Please stay with us.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين ثم الصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين. In the name of Allah, the most beneficent, the most merciful. Hello everyone, I'm Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, and we're going to be with you with another edition of the program Insights into the Holy Quran. And in this edition of the program, we'll try to discuss the commentary of chapter Shu'ara, the 26th chapter of the Holy Quran. We'll be back after you listen to the verses we're going to discuss in this episode.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم قال للملأ حوله إن هذا لساحر عليم.
Pharaoh said to the eminent ones around him, indeed, this is a learned magician.
يريد أن يخرجكم من أرضكم بسحره فماذا تأمرون.
He wants to drive you out of your land by his magic. So what do you advise?
Dear listeners, we have now reached the 34th verse of chapter Shu'ara to discuss. The verse says, قَالَ لِلْمَلَأِ حَوْلَهُ إِنَّ هَذَا لَسَاحِرٌ عَلِيمٌ. And also the 35th one, يُرِيدُ أَن يُخْرِجَكُم مِّنْ أَرْضِكُم بِسِحْرِهِ فَمَاذَا تَأْمُرُ. In the 34th verse, the Holy Quran says, قَالَ لِلْمَلَأِ حَوْلَهُ, said to the chiefs around him, إِنَّ هَذَا لَسَاحِرٌ عَلِيمٌ. Verily, this is a skilled sorcerer. يُرِيدُ أَن يُخْرِجَكُم مِّنْ أَرْضِكُم. He intends to drive you out of your land with his sorcery. فَمَاذَا تَأْمُرُ. So, what do you command? In the previous verses, we saw that the conversation between Prophet Moses and Pharaoh and his companions ended to the threatening words of Pharaoh putting forth to Moses. In response to that, Moses said that I have some miracles. And he said, فَأْتِ بِهِ إِن كُنْتَ مِنَ الصَّادِقِينَ. If you are among the truthful ones, Pharaoh says, bring it then. So what he did actually was that he cast down his rod, and it was a clear serpent. فَإِذَا هِيَ ثُعْبَانٌ مُبِينٌ وَنَزَعَ يَدَهُ فَإِذَا هِيَ بَيْضَاءُ لِلنَّاظِرِينَ. He drew out his hand, and it was radiant white to the beholders. Two kinds of different miracles were brought in that session, both of which were following only one aim, to show the power of the Almighty Allah and the fact that all must worship Him. Now, Pharaoh, in order to move and encourage the sorcerers to compete with Moses, he calls Moses a knowing sorcerer. He says, إِنَّ هَذَا لَسَاحِرٌ عَلِيمٌ. He is a very skilled sorcerer. And the point is that he has embarked on different justifications. Because when the staff was changed into a great serpent by Moses' hand, Pharaoh gets very astonished and fears a lot. But to keep his devilish power, which was really exposed to danger because of Moses' acts, and also to maintain their belief, to have the confidence of his companions, and to improve their moral, Pharaoh embarks on justification of Moses' miracles. First, he says to the companions that Moses is a very skillful and knowing wizard. So the verse says, قَالَ لِلْمَلَأِ حَوْلَهُ إِنَّ هَذَا لَسَاحِرٌ عَلِيمٌ. Pharaoh said to the chiefs around him, verily, this is a skilled sorcerer. This seems somehow familiar. The person who had been introduced as mad by Pharaoh is now called a learned one. This is the custom and method of oppressors, because they change their opinions several times, even in one meeting or one gathering, because every time they want to resort to new means to achieve their low aim. And since wizardry was really common in that age, Pharaoh thought this kind of accusation, after showing these miracles, is the best one that Moses can be charged of.
We hope and pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blesses us with the ability to cover more of His divine
word. In this series of programs, we will inshallah discuss the Holy Quran with a thematic approach.
We will inshallah discuss the chapter.
وتمثل القرآن في أخلاقه وفعاله فيه الفؤاد تعلقا وتلاه في جنح الدجى متدبرا.
The context in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks in this verse is the context of mentioning the ills and problems and evils of the people of the book, the previous nations who have received revelation, and more particularly the Jew.
Now let's listen to some of the verses of the Holy Quran.
First, let's listen to a few verses.
Now let's listen to some verses of the Holy Quran.
Insights into the Holy Quran by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hausa Seminary of Qom.
So, every time Moses provides an answer to the justifications of Pharaoh, Pharaoh escapes. Every time Moses answers with logical statements, bringing arguments, Pharaoh escapes, uses justifications and accusations. And even at this time, when he has seen these clear signs of the power of the Lord, he does not stop. And he moves on to accuse this great prophet of the Almighty Allah of being a wizard. And he uses these accusations, these false information, in a very definitive way. إِنَّ هَذَا لَسَاحِرٌ عَلِيمٌ. The word إِنَّ in the beginning, the letter of لَم before the word ساحر, and the formation of this sentence, they all show emphasis. And he is so definitive and so sure in this accusation that he simply forgets that a few seconds ago, he was the one who introduced Pharaoh. He was the one who introduced Moses as madman. But now he forgets all about that. Thank you, brothers and sisters, for staying with us in this episode. We will, God willing, discuss more points regarding these two verses in the upcoming episodes. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Don't be saddened by what you see, by all the lies and treachery. Life is cruel, but don't worry. In your heart lies the key to unwind all the secrets. this life we see.
Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English, for listening to us. If you have any question regarding our programs, feel free to email us at EnglishRadio@irib.ir. Also, visit our website at parsetoday.com. Until the next program, take care.
Things always was for me, worry, and that's when faith begins.
Good.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
يا أيها الذين آمنوا, O you who believe, استعينوا بالصبر والصلاة.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is the way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Today we listen to the speech of Hujjatul Islam Salim Yusuf Ali.
Respected brothers and sisters, we've gathered here for the commemoration of the Shahada of Abu Abdullah al-Husayn. May Allah reward you all. And now today we get a chance to, inshallah, look at the topic that we've chosen, which is leading a lifestyle of Imam Hussein, or leading a Husseini life. So tonight, inshallah, I want to talk about lifestyle and the importance of lifestyle. Now, in order to discuss this topic, I wanted to start out with a couple of examples from the companions of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. We have Abdullah, who's also Abdullah al-Kalbi. He was a very brave warrior, and it's very interesting. His story is similar to Zuhair ibn Qayn. And I'm giving these stories because, again, they give us some insight into who these people were. How were they living their lives in order to be able to give their lives in such a way? So Abdullah, they say that he actually came across the army of Kufans who were going to Karbala to basically martyr, you know, to kill Imam Hussein alayhi salam. He came across them, just he was journeying. You know, back then, it wasn't the case that, like, the news was spreading so fast, everyone knew everything. Right? So he comes to them, he says, what are you guys doing? And they tell him, oh, you know, this is the story. You know, Sayyidina Ali has refused to give the bay'ah. And so we've been ordered by the governor to go and kill him. The Khalifa has given the order to the governor and we're following orders, so we're going to go kill him. So look at what he says. He says that, you know, I have been passionate about this idea of being able to battle with the mushrikeen. And now I see that there's this army here that's going to, with the purpose of killing the grandson of the Prophet. Now, if I compare the two, in my opinion, being able to fight against those who want to kill the grandson of the Prophet is more valuable than even being able to battle against the mushrikeen. So what does he do at that point? He goes to his wife and he begins to speak with her. And he says that, look at, this opportunity has come to me. What do you think about it? And then she says that, let's go. I wouldn't be happy with anything but joining you in this journey. And they just walk away. And you know, when we talk about the state of intidhar, of being readily awaiting the coming of the imam, being anticipating that opportunity to really show when we're tested. Here we see this example of muntadirin, those who are truly awaiting. And my question again is this, that what kind of dynamics were present between the husband Abdullah and his wife so that they work together to be able to attain this type of success? It's very beautiful. And we see then that in Karbala we have these companions who have been assembled not randomly. Not just because, let's say, they come from, you know, noble lineages of like generations after generations of Muslims or supporters of the Ahlul Bayt. No, they came from different backgrounds. But there was something about the way they conducted their lives that gave them that honor of being able to give their lives as shuhada. So with that, brothers and sisters, I want to focus on this topic of lifestyle. Lifestyle is a word which apparently it's not something that was always used. It wasn't a concept that was always present. Now it's pretty common. You know, lifestyles, the people, different people live different lifestyles. But apparently it was something that came about, I believe, in the 1930s. Why? Because before that time, society wasn't so diverse. You had people who would be living in their towns, in their regions. They would have their own cultures. They would have their own food. They would have their own rituals, traditions. And there wasn't so much globalization taking place. Everyone had their own sort of thing, their own language, their own customs. But what happened is that after the Industrial Revolution, post-industrial, now you had a lot of movement of people. And you had immigration taking place. You had the development of subcultures within cultures. And these subcultures are bringing their own customs, their own traditions. And now you have this, you know, sort of flow of different cultures, they're coming together. Now, which one is going to become dominant? Which one is going to be integrated? Which one is going to be subordinate? And then you have the development of lifestyles. Allah Ta'ala in Surah Al-Furqan, towards the end of the surah, He has the description of His ibad, His special servants. You know the verse, Allah says, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم وعباد الرحمن الَّذِينَ يَمْشُونَ عَلَى الْأَرْضِ هَوْنَا وَإِذَا خَاطَبَهُمُ الْجَاهِلُونَ قَالُوا سَلَامًا. Who are the ibad al-Rahman? Who are the special servants of the Most Merciful God? They are the ones who, when they walk on the earth, they do so in a humble manner. And when the ignorant address them, they deal with them in a way which is free of any defects. They deal with them in an honorable way. They do things in a proper manner. And then in Surah Al-Furqan, Allah describes different qualities of these ibad al-Rahman. The way they spend, the way they have a balance in their lives, what they stand for, what they don't stand for, how they are with their families, what du'as they make, what they aspire towards in their life, and various different things. And if you ask yourself, okay, well, these qualities that are being described there, you know, they are very deep sort of aspects of the way that somebody would lead their lives. And in one hadith, Imam As-Sadiq alayhi salam, what does he say? He says that it's reported that he said regarding the first verse, Yamshuna ala al-ardi hawna, he says that when they walk, they do so in a manner which is according to the way that they've been created. Ala jibillatihim, like the way that is according to their fitrah. They've been created in a certain way, not arrogantly, not making a big show of things. Now, walking, of course, is more than just the way that we move from one place to another when we're just using our feet. Walking is about the way we move, the way we do, the way we like sort of go from point A to point B. It relates to a lot of what we do. And if you think about life as a general, it's a journey. So the way we go through this journey, according to this ayah, according to the riwayah, the hadith, it is supposed to be marked with a type of humility. Now this is something which is giving us direction about how to lead our lives. It's part of a lifestyle. We have other instructions in this regard. I'll give you an example. There's a tradition where Imam As-Sadiq alayhi salam is speaking and he says to his Shia. Now at that time, you know, they were living in a society where they were a minority. And he tells them that, you know, some of the responsibilities that you have is that you should be seen praying in the masajid. You know, make sure that your presence is known in the general population. Because the masajid at that time were the places where everyone would gather, whether they be followers of the Ahlul Bayt, whether they be Shias or whether they be others, they just, the masajid were public places. Go and make sure that you've seen them. When one of their funerals takes place, make sure you go and participate. When they get sick, then you go and visit them. And then he says something very interesting. He says that when one of you becomes renowned, when you become known for qualities like Sidqul Hadith, like being truthful in your speech, when you become renowned for giving, being somebody who's trustworthy, when you become renowned for husnul khulq ma'an nas, when people see that you, when you deal with people, you deal with them in the perfect behavior, and you have a good cheer when you deal with others, then what is it? He says that fayasurruni, it is a cause of my pleasure that you should be known as Ja'afari, that you should be known as people who are associated with Ja'far. And that people should say that hada adabu Ja'far. This is the way that Ja'far alayhi salam leads his life. This is the way he conducts himself. We see that in his followers. This hadith is very inspirational, brothers and sisters. Because again, it talks to us about, you know, you want to be a follower of the Imam. You're here in these majalis of Imam Hussein. Well, how can you lead a Husseini lifestyle? How can you live a Ja'afari lifestyle? How can you live a Fatimi lifestyle? How can you lead a Mahdawi lifestyle? And so on and so forth.
Swear to Allah, whenever I face troubles in my life, I close my eyes and see your shrine and call the back every time. Oh, Hussein, you're the love of my heart. You are the light of my eyes. I swear to Allah, until my last breath, I will remember Hussein.
In the limelight.
The Zionist regime's ongoing war against the Palestinians aims to extinguish their spirit of resistance, but they have become even more steadfast in their fight for justice and liberation, says Sami Al-Aryan, writer, in an article published under the heading Zionist Regime Attacks, Western Collusion, and the High Price of Palestinian Freedom. Stay tuned for more. On the morning of Friday, August 5th, 5-year-old Ala Qadoum woke up in her Shajaiya home in the center of Gaza, excited that her grandfather would be coming to take her to buy a new school uniform and backpack. She had been dreaming of that day all summer ahead of her first day of kindergarten in just a few weeks. But before Ala could set out on her shopping trip, her home was hit by an Israeli regime airstrike. She was killed instantly. In Rafah, in the south of Gaza, Abir Harb, a 24-year-old student studying information technology, went to visit her fiancé, 30-year-old Ismail Dawig, to go over wedding plans. Ismail, who looked after his elderly mother, owned a small business he had been hoping to grow in order to provide for expanding family. Abir was very happy that day because Ismail had phoned her father for permission to set a wedding date, but the meeting never happened. A day later, Ismail's body was recovered from under the rubble of his home. He was found tightly hugging his mother as their house was obliterated by an Israeli regime missile. On the same day, in the Jabalia refugee camp in north of Gaza, Najwa Abu Hamda was not prepared for the devastating news she was about to receive. Her 19-year-old son, Khalil, had been killed in an airstrike. Just that morning, Najwa, who struggled for 15 years before having her only child through fertilization, told neighbors that she and her husband hoped Khalil would get married soon and bless them with grandchildren. Their hopes for the future are irrevocably destroyed by this unimaginable loss. In the Bourajji refugee camp in the east of Gaza, 45-year-old Sheikh Yasser tried to soothe his three children as the terrifying hum of Israeli regime warplanes hovered above. Within a few minutes, however, the judicial officer and part-time religious teacher, his 13-year-old twins, Muhammad and Dalia, and his 9-year-old son, Ahmad, were incinerated by an Israeli regime missile. Only Yasser's mother and wife survived. The next day, on August 6, in the Jabalia refugee camp, 11-year-old Rahaf Soleiman stepped out of her house at around sunset to call out to her brother to come home for dinner. Without any warning, she was hit by a Zionist regime missile, causing the tiny girl to lose her right hand and both legs. Regardless of which part of Gaza one lived, 45 Palestinians, half of whom were women and children, were killed. In those 55 hours of hell, more than 360 others were injured and maimed because of the Zionist regime's appetite to punish, target, and subjugate Palestinians in Gaza. The Zionist regime's military aggression began that morning with an unprovoked targeted assassination of a commander of Islamic Jihad, one of the main Palestinian resistance groups. The use of violence has long been a tactic by Israeli regime leaders in the midst of their election campaigns for political gain. Shimon Peres tried it during his political campaign in April 1996. When the Zionist regime committed the Kano massacre, killing more than 100 children. As he was launching his re-election campaign, Ehud Olmert waged a devastating three-week war on Gaza in December 2008, which claimed the lives of 1,400 Palestinians, including nearly 500 women and children, with thousands more injured. In May 2021, as Benjamin Netanyahu was preparing for his own re-election bid after several inconclusive elections, he unleashed the full force of the Israeli regime killing machine for 12 days on Gaza, resulting in more than 260 Palestinians killed and thousands more injured, and thousands of homes, buildings, and businesses destroyed. Similarly, the war this month was an attempt by the current Israeli regime leaders Yair Lapid and Benny Gantz to gain political ground over right-wing opposition leader Netanyahu before heading to the polls in November. Interestingly enough, all Israeli regime leaders mentioned lost their re-election bids after none of these military campaigns managed to achieve their goal of vanquishing the enemy and gaining a decisive victory. But what has been consistent throughout the Zionist regime's vicious wars is Western leaders' callous mantra that Israel has the right to defend itself, ruthlessly giving the fake regime of Israel a license to kill any Palestinian it perceives as a threat or an obstacle to its designs. By colluding with the fabricated regime of Israel, Western governments have been sending an unmistakable message that Palestinian lives are expendable. Freedom and human rights do not matter. The rule of law, democratic values, justice and equality are selective, and security and peace are not universal guarantees. Yet Palestinians are not oblivious to the tremendous sacrifices they have endured against the assault of the Zionist regime for decades. Palestinians mourn every victim and cry over every child. There is not a Palestinian home that is not scarred by a tragedy of a loved one killed, maimed, injured, arrested, or imprisoned, or a home demolished, bombed, or razed, a land confiscated, or a tree uprooted. Each time the Zionist regime launches an attack on Palestinians, it aims to extinguish their spirit of resistance and pressure them to give up their rights. But in the face of such brutality and disregard for human life, the people become even more determined and steadfast in their fight for justice and freedom. Sooner or later, the world will recognize that the path of ignoring the plight of millions of people by supporting a settler colonialist project and arming it with superior military power against children, mothers, young brides and grooms, and ordinary people is immoral and unsustainable. Conscientious people across the world know that as well, as Nelson Mandela had once observed. We know too well that our freedom is incomplete without the freedom of the Palestinians.
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
Viewpoints.
With the presence of different scholars.
The presence of different scholars. IRIB English Radio.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is Viewpoints. You are listening to I'm Atta, the host of this program. Please accept our condolences on behalf of me, Mr. Mahmoud, the producer of the program Viewpoints, and all the staff of Call of Islam Radio. With me in the studio are two guest speakers for today's discussion, Sheikh Muhammad Khani and Sayyid Mohsen Naghvi. Sayyid Mohsen, assalamu alaikum.
Alaykum assalam wa rahmatullah. Thanks for inviting.
We're welcome to the show, and Sheikh Muhammad Khan, assalamu alaykum.
Wa alaykum assalam wa rahmatullah. It's an honor to be here.
For today's discussion, we want to talk about the proper and standard ways and methods of doing the morning processions and the rituals done for Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam during the month of Muharram, based on the speeches and thoughts of Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, we can say the supreme leader of the Islamic Revolution of Iran. During the month of Muharram, especially the 10 days of the morning processions and the rituals, you could see that the bazaars, I mean, the markets are closed. For example, the people are in the streets wearing black colors or putting a black flag, you know, on the entrance of the houses. And these, we can say, morning processions are done in groups. People are coming, especially going to the holy places like a holy shrine or Imam Zadas or the holy Muslims are doing that. And these morning rituals are there. We cannot delete it from the Shiite legacy for Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. Isn't it true, Sayyid?
Yeah, that's true. Obviously, in the Quran, we have a verse, وَمَنْ يُعَذِّمْ شَعَائِرَ اللَّهِ فَإِنَّهَا مِنْ تَقْوَى الْقُلُوبِ. Mm-hmm. Whoever respects the slogans and the signs of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, indeed, in this respect, there is a, you know, taqwa of the hearts. Mm-hmm. And for surely, because Imam Hussain alayhi salatu wasalam and Ahlul Bayt are from the Sha'air Allah, they are from the signs of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The way Makkah and Safa and Marwa is the from mm-hmm. the Sha'air Allah. Mm-hmm. The way the Zamzam or Kaaba is the mm-hmm. Sha'air Allah. This is why, because, you know, Imam Hussein alayhi salatu wasalam has reformed the nation. Yes. Imam Hussein has revived the true Islam.
Yes.
Therefore, he became the Sha'ir Allah. We have in the ziyarats as well, Ya Thar Allah wa Ibn Tharihi, mm-hmm. or the blood of Allah and mm-hmm. the son of blood of Allah.
Okay.
Similarly, those things that has the most respect in the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah has referred them as something to himself,
mm-hmm.
like Wajhullah, Aynullah,
oh.
my eye.
Great.
Okay. My hand, my face, my home. For Imam Hussein, it is said, Ya Thar Allah, the blood of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Mm-hmm.
The blood that was shed in the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the land of Karbala, Allah, the Aima alayhi salatu has said, like, this is the blood of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Wabna Tharihi, Wabna Thar Allah. Because the blood of Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam okay. was also in the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So this blood, it costs, it's so precious that it becomes the blood of Allah.
Mm-hmm.
It's not the actual blood, but it's related to. So it shows the closeness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So similarly, because Imam Hussain alayhi salatu wasalam, or the struggle that he had, this was for the Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Therefore, in the Quran, Allah has said, وَمَنْ يُعَذِّمْ شَعَائِرَ اللَّهِ فَإِنَّهَا مِنْ تَقْوَى الْقُلُوبِ.
That's right.
So this respect that we have, mm-hmm. these 10 days when we close our, you know, the markets, the people are mourning.
Yes.
They are remembering Imam Hussain alayhi salatu wasalam. Okay. This remembrance is actually remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
They distribute because, food or religious
yes.
vows among the people.
You know,
we
distribute food in the month of
yeah.
Muharram. There are many people who do not have food. You know, they
are
fed, obviously, at
yes.
this time.
In this time.
There is no one who can, you know, sleep hungry
mm-hmm.
in the days of Muharram,
okay.
even if he is not Shia,
okay.
especially, you know, in the eastern countries
yes.
where we have, like, for example, India, Pakistan
yes.
or the other countries
yeah.
that we have, Bangladesh,
yes.
there we have other people. Maybe there is a Hindu, there is a Christian, there is a Sunni
mm-hmm.
Who cannot, you know, have food, but, you know, they come to the Muharram.
The majalis of
the majalis. Even if they don't attend at the time when, you know,
oh.
they distribute food, they're
okay.
coming. No one stops them.
Oh.
Why is it? It is in the love of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Alhamdulillah. That's all right. But at the same time, if you want to give the proper standards
mm.
for doing the azadari or morning processions and rituals for Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, then, for example, these latam or rozakhani or something like that is an inseparable part of that.
Mm.
Because usually
yeah.
the processions are done, you know, the people are coming and going, you
mm.
know, they bear the flags, okay, or there's something like that. Some people might say that these are not the original rites and rituals which were done, or there is no, for example, hadith or any authentic proof in order to do that.
Yeah.
But they are done, and they we can say, revive the true legacy of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. How to correct these rituals, brother?
So when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we have to look at whether Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants us to correct some of these rituals.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Okay. So if some of these rituals are actually beneficial and effective in us reaching that goal which we aim for, is to make people familiar with the teachings of Abu Abdullah alayhi salam, why change them?
Mm-hmm.
So we need to look at the rituals that are not helping us achieving the goal, right?
Mm-hmm.
Those are the rituals that we should filtrate and get rid of by time, of course. But not every ritual. It's not like we should get rid of all the rituals that not necessarily mentioned explicitly in the narrations. Okay. No, it's not like that. As long as they are not in contradiction to the teaching of Ahlul Bayt, like some rituals are, like Wahan Bidin, yes, and so on, that defame the, yes, religion, that make, yes, people disgust about the religion. Yes, yes. Yeah. But if that's not the case, and in fact, no, the impact, the positive impact, the positive effect, it's much greater than certain individuals that may be making fun of these individuals or not, then I don't think we should get rid of them.
Okay.
So I think we should categorize the different rituals and see what kind of rituals, mm-hmm, that are actually beneficial to achieve that goal that we are looking for.
Okay.
And I think that some rituals by itself have proven themselves over time as well.
Mm-hmm.
Like shedding tears and poetry.
Yes.
Yeah. Just get to give some good, yes, examples. Like, okay, for 1,400 years, and the programs and the majalis has just become bigger, and a lot more people have become more familiar with the teachings of Abu Abdullah alayhi salam through the emotions that are being stirred up. And even if you look at the narrations, they're not talking about emotions not being stirred.
Yes.
In fact, they're talking about, for example, hararatan fi qulub al-mu'minin la tabrad abadan, for example. It talks about a harara, or some sort of a fire within the heart of the mu'minin, of the believers.
Mm-hmm.
So it's a source of energy, and we shouldn't neglect that fact.
That's right.
We just have to make sure that we point that sort of energy towards the right things, right?
That's
right. We guide it towards the right things or the right goal. And we can do that through different rituals. Whatever ritual that actually helps us achieve that goal, we embrace it. And whatever ritual that doesn't, what is it called, not effective in us,
yes,
reaching that aim or that object, right, then it's, we should filtrate it out, for example, like throughout over time.
Especially when you look at some of the Shiite lands, you know, for example, they do Nohakhani, you know,
mm-hmm,
these lamentations or recitations of the laments or, you know, elegies, mm-hmm, for Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, or with referring to really, we can say, rich poems, which are really fruitful. For example, Muhtasham Kashani, the famous one, باز این چه شورش است که در خلق عالم است باز این چه نوحه و چه عزا و چه ماتم است. Okay, artistically, when you look at the poem, it's really rich in terms of rhythm, in terms of the words chosen. We have it also in other languages too.
Yeah.
I think in the it is Mir Anis, I think, which has written in the English language. Okay, so an Urdu language, yeah. So
he wrote Mercia, like he has,
yeah, the Mercia like things. So many of the Christians also have written some pieces of poetry about Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam and the Marcias. Through which we can learn many lessons. I mean, this is the point. And in Iran, for example, when you look at some of the provinces of Iran, they have their own style of Rozakhani and Nohakhani for Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. Different styles of, for example, chest beating, which is the wahed, which is the shur, which is the sangin, okay, the heavy one. These are the separate styles. They are doing that very beautifully, you know. And we look at the rhythm and listen to the poems which are written. Our intellect and passion are over there. Can you name some of the specific rituals which are done, for example, in Pakistan or India, Sayyid?
Well, in the
which are specific to your own culture.
Well, in the Pakistan and India, obviously, we have different cultures.
Mm-hmm.
For example, for every, we can say, province, there's a different. For example, the Punjabis in the Pakistan, they have different rituals, which is different from what they do, like in Sindh, for example.
Okay.
Generally, you know, the majalis, they start with the Quran and the Marsiya.
Okay.
And after that, there's a proper lecture or sermon. Or maybe, you know, if there is no scholar, then we have these khutbah or dhakirin who come and who, in the form of poetry, they recite the things. And after that, obviously, there is a noha. But the main thing is, you know, in some places, obviously, We have seen that, especially in this interior scene, that there are some Sunni people who come out with the drums on the day of Ashur. And I have seen this. And they beat this drum as a victory of Imam Hussein over Yazid. They come in the remembrance of Imam Hussein. Okay. Yeah, they have this specific, and they're like they're known as Sufis as well, like some of the Sufis. But in the interior scene, we can see these kind of things.
Okay.
On the other hand, obviously in Iran, when you look like you know in Iran, Iraq, they have these drums and all those. This does not exist in Indo-Pak except those specific you know groups of the Sunni.
What
Sunni.
About chain beating? Or there is a chain or something like that with the we can't say. Very soft beating on the back or something like that.
Yeah,
or put, for example, a soil on the forehead or something like that. Do you have such rituals? You
can't. Well, obviously, when they beat chin, they have the blades at the end, obviously, the knives and the blades, which is tatbir.
Okay,
which
tatbir.
Which is forbidden.
That's a forbidden one, okay.
But obviously, yes, it was there and has 100 years old, you know, history over there. But apart from that, obviously, people, they obviously, you know, they participate. There's a lot of money which has been spent on the tabarruk, you know, the food and the drink which has been distributed amongst the people.
Okay.
And obviously, there are different things in different cultures we can see.
But people are different and the people's understanding is different. For example, when you have an illiterate population as the people who are on the minbar listening to you, you cannot talk philosophically about the, for example, true message of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. I mean, your way into their mind must be very much different, isn't it?
Yeah, definitely. But I think one of the areas where we should accept diversity to a certain extent, this is the area, right? The diversity which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He accepted for human beings.
Yes.
In other words, that there's certain individuals, they're in different levels of knowledge, they're different levels of intellectual, like the intellectual stage are different.
Yes.
So you can't really put everyone in the same ball or as we say in Farsi. Yeah. But the same applies when it comes to, for example, even rituals as well. Like diversity is embraced here as long as it doesn't contradict Islamic teachings, right?
Okay.
If people want to read poetry in Urdu, for example, or read poetry in Arabic, Farsi, I don't know, Danish, English, whatever you can think of, we should embrace that diversity as long as the aims and the goals are being achieved without us compromising our Islamic teachings, right? So I think that's... And we should be very careful because this is one of the areas where we become very stubborn and a bit sensitive, because normally when we talk about diversity, we talk about the diversity in the Western context where all sorts of corruption are being legitimized and completely justified through that concept of diversity, where true diversity is being put aside and put under the rug, like, for example, this type of diversity, which is beautiful.
Yes.
And it should be there. So I think we should let people have that diversity when we visit different communities. I've personally taken that approach myself.
Mm-hmm.
There are certain things or rituals maybe I don't understand within the certain cultures of Shia Muslims.
Mm-hmm.
But as long as they don't contradict the Islamic teachings and at the same time are reviving the true message of Abu Abdullah alayhi salam, who am I to come and pass a judgment based on the way that I was raised myself, as long as it doesn't contradict the Islamic teachings?
Okay.
So this is one of the places where we should embrace diversity, if you ask me, as long as it
doesn't. Can you remember any Danish poetry about Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam?
Yeah, we have Danish poetry about Imam Hussein alayhi salam.
What is it? Can you read that for us?
I'm very bad at poetry, so I'm better at lecturing.
Okay.
So
I let
the poets recite the poetry, inshallah, and I recite the lectures.
That's right. Thank you very much. Okay. Thank you much, Sheikh. It was very kind of you, Sheikh Muhammad Khani and Sayyid Mohsen Nawi. It was very kind of proper understanding of the morning rituals done for Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam during the month of Muharram. It was very kind of you. And thank you much, dear listeners, for listening to us in another episode. God bless you all. Fi amanallah.
Allahumma ja'al mahya ya mahya محمد وآل محمد ومماتي ممات محمد وآل محمد.
in our hearts and in our minds.
Oh, Hussein, you'll live forever.
Swear to Allah, you have shown us so much courage through the pain. You sacrificed your family and were killed thirsty, oh Hussein.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily round the clock for listeners across the globe. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via the internet, shortwave, FM, and satellite. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 25 meters, 11,865 kilohertz every day from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to the English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 31 meters, 9,855 kilohertz, and in Southern Africa via shortwave 31 meters, 9,835 kilohertz every day from 1920 to 2020 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our programs via FM 91.5 MHz. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and Iransat or Bat 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
For humanity.
Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan ar-rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to IRIB English Radio. And you are listening to the program For Humanity. We are looking at human beings in the Quran, and how does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala looks at me and you? So we made it very clear in the previous episodes that sometimes we are looked at in a good light, sometimes we are looked at in a dark light. Depends on the action that we do. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, again, when He looks at humans, human beings, we are a multi-dimensional creatures, right? So when we were looking at human beings, we said, okay, they have the aspect of the physical aspect, and they have the material aspect to them. So human beings are a material and spiritual beings who share many common aspects with other animals, obviously, you know, being human. But at the same time, we are separated from other animals and creatures by a great distance in terms of some basic conceptual distinctions, such as offering human beings, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala offers us a different dimension, and we kind of almost have each one of us has a separate manifestation in the whole of existence, such as distinctions occur in three different areas. If we want to dissect this human being in the Quran, and we wanted to separate him from, obviously, other creatures. One, we have recognition of the self and the world. We are very conscious of that. We are very aware of that. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given us this ability that we can recognize things around us and the world itself and our own selves. We have desire which governs the human being. Without desire, we will die. We will cease to exist because of having got the desire to eat or sleep or, interact with the opposite gender, then obviously we will fail. Three, the degree to which the human being is influenced by such desires and the ability to choose. So, also, not only having desires, but how much of these desires influence who I am, who I will become, and obviously my ability to choose it or not to choose it, to go for it or not to go for it. Obviously, in whatever direction I go, there is a consequence that follows. So, as far as the recognition of the world is concerned, the physical senses serve animal as a mean of awareness of the world, correct? Human beings share this quality with other creatures. Although in some cases or certain cases, animals, they would have superiority in that over us. So for example, their eyesight is much more. They can see further, they can see in the dark, they can see more than I and you can see. The recognition that senses offer a human being and other animals is superficial. It does not go deeply into the nature and essence of things or the logical relationship amongst them. So when an animal looks at something, even though they are superior in terms of eye and sight, the stronger, sharper, and what have you, they have night vision. But they do not have the eyes that I see. When I see something, I decode it. I know what it is. I know what it means. An animal does not know what it is. They don't know what they're seeing. They're seeing it, but they have no clue what they're seeing. So you can see there's a huge difference between the way I view the world through the senses which animals share with me and how they view it. Now, hold that thought and let's take a short break and then we will come back.
Dear listeners, you're listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at EnglishRadio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program For Humanity. Now, human beings, however, we're still talking about the multi-dimensions of the human being. Human beings, however, their existence, it's very complicated and sophisticated in terms of their own creation, right? So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when he brings them to an animal, even like we said, we share most of our senses, that the sight, the touch, the hearing, and the taste, we share it with the animals, obviously. But what we have is something that they lack. We have the critical thinking that accompanies these senses. So if I touch, I can decide what I'm touching, I can interact with what I'm touching, and also I can create feelings.